Welcome to the Yeshiva Shalmaila. This is David Lichtenstein. This week we'll cover Tu B'Av. We're going to be speaking about marriage, and in particular, the alarming increase in divorce rates. Marriage is the backbone of our community. What does the Gemara say? Somebody who's unmarried is not really a complete person. It's the haven where we bring up our children. And in communities or societies where marriage, the institution of marriage, erodes, you see it in the children. You see it in life in the community. The shirashim of the community begin to fray. Family is so important to Klal Yisrael. The first mitzvah given to the Yechidim of Klal Yisrael is Selabes Avay Selabayis, the family meal. Selabes Avay by Pesach, a family. So we will have Rabbi Yosef Greenfield. He's a Chassan Rebbe for over 25 years in Lakewood, and he will give a number of reasons, three reasons why divorce rate is ballooning. He'll talk about the difference in the Chassanim he teaches now and the Chassanim of 20 years ago. He'll be speaking about how many Gittin his Besdin gives a year.
When you see in some of the tshuvas that they used to fast when they wrote a get, they used to fast when a couple never had to get divorced. Today, you can sit in Besdin and do four Gittin in one day. The Sefer comes in, and they in a week they can go through. You can go through 12 in a week. This is the base of art over here.
He was speaking about the need to make a curriculum in yeshivas. Could be a few months to talk about marriage. What should it look like? How should we disagree in marriage? How do we debate respectfully? What do we do when those inevitable bumps in the road meet the Chassan and Kala? We will then have a Kala teacher from Lakewood, Mrs. Esty Greenberg. She does over 50 Kalas a year. She's also a marriage coach. How she prepares the girls for marriage, how she prepares them for bumps in the marriage, and how she helps them after marriage with their problems. She'll also be speaking about the curriculum a girls' school should have. From Eretz Yisrael, we got the famous, world-famous Mechanach, Reb Zecharia Greenwald. He's also the Manal of Maor Beis Yaakov, 32 years in Chinuch, author, lecturer. Why is the divorce rate so much worse these days? How he prepares the girls. He will also answer 10 questions that we get from our listeners about problems they are having in their marriage. We will have Reb Ensi and Twersky. We want to go a little bit to maybe a little bit more touch the Hasidish world from Borough Park, a Talmud of Beis HaTalmud, Reb Dave Schwartzman, PhD in psychology. He'll give 5 reasons why the divorce rate is escalating rapidly and how it can be fixed, again, by curriculum. He will answer 10 questions we've had from listeners about difficulties that they are encountering. Should be really fabulous shiur. Rabbeisai, what are your thoughts? 732-806-8700, press number 2. That's for what the B'nai HaYeshiva have to say. Or info@headlinesbook.com. We will post both messages, voicemails, as well as written, unless you request otherwise. But we're interested in what the Olam has to say. Before we begin, I want to say something about the times. These are the weeks of Gullus, Churban, and Geula. I want to share with you a vart. It may be the most powerful vart you hear this year. And it will explain to you why Klal Yisrael, a tiny sliver of people, has such an incredible outsized impact on the world. And why you and your child, you share this vart, it gives them something dynamite to hold in their hands. I've seen from the Balatanya, story of the Balatanya. I've said it before, but it's powerful. And every time you can understand it with a panim chadashis. When he was put in jail, in 1798, the Balatanya was brought to St. Petersburg. He was held at the Petropavlovsky fortress for 53 days. They had no idea where he was. So one of the jailers, approached the Balatanya. He saw the way he davened, etc. And he asked him, he was a Christian. He said, Rabbi, how is it that when the Rabbeinu Shulman, God approaches Adam Rishon in the Gan, what does he say to him? He says, Ayeka, where are you? He says, how could God not know where Adam was? He knows everything. So the Baal Tanya responded. He said, Ayeka, he's not asking him, where are you? Like, are you on 4th Street, 3rd Street, or 2nd Street? He was asking him, where are you? There was in your mission that you were brought here for in life. Where are you? Are you accomplishing what you're supposed to be accomplishing? And the Baal Tanya says to this jailer, each of us have a mission. And God asks each of us, Ayeka, where are you in your mission? And he sort of implied to the jailer, and where are you on your mission? And the jailer, like, can you help me? And the jailer actually, eventually, he was the one who reported to the chassidim where he was, and they did all kinds of ishtadlis to get him out. But this vart of ayeka, where are you? Which interestingly, if you look in the Zohar HaKadosh, it says the word ayeka on the spot, it says the word ayeka and echa are the exact same letters. Aleph Yud Chaf Hey. In other words, implying that churban is when we lose sight of who we are, our missions. When we lose belief in our own missions, ayeka, where are you? That's echa. Then things start to crumble, things fall apart. Now, why is this interesting? Listen to a clip I heard. This is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, one of the larger Christian groups in the United States. Listen to what he's saying.
Charles Spurgeon used to say that it would be unjust for God to ever punish you for sin. This declaration of no condemnation applies to both your past and your future sins.
What he's saying is basically one of the, you know, doctrines of Christianity, which is no matter what you do, it really doesn't matter. If you believe in Isaiah-ish, you go to heaven, you could be Stalin, or you could be Mother Teresa. It really doesn't matter. From when you wake up first as an infant to when you die, everything you do, it doesn't matter a whit if you believe you're going to heaven. Think of the power. The message is nothing you do ever matters. Now compare this to what do we say? I'll give you a few examples. Besides what we said from the Baal HaTanya, Ayin Raya. What does the Mishnah say in Avos Beis? Dalam Alam Alam Lecha. Ayin Raya. Everything you do, every action is scrutinized. Oizen Shemas, every word. Listen to Kol Masecha, every action, Besef Enechtavim, from the smallest action. Wow, how much every act matters. Let's go further than that. Go to the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva. What does the Rambam write? When he writes about Tshuva, he says, Tzarech Kol Adam, he says, the world we have to see, if it's person who's 50-50, he's a Beinoni. If he tips the thing, it's more than 51% bad, he becomes a Rasha. He could be Machrev himself. Or he says, or the world. So he says, every person, Kol Adam Yira Atzmei, Kol Hashana Kula, Kilu Chetzav Zakei V'Chetzav Chayev, the Kol Ha'olam Chetzav Zakei V'Chetzav Chayev. And if a person does Chet Echad, Hachriya Es Kol Ha'olam L'Kav Zchus, Oy L'Kav Chayev. My next Avera, your next Avera, could tip the entire world. Think of the message. How powerful you are. How powerful your actions are. The belief we have to have in ourselves. Here's Reb Tzadik in Tzidkas HaTzadik 154. He says, listen to this language. If it wasn't written, you couldn't say it. Kishem shetzorich adam lahamin b'Hashem yisparach. Just like we have to believe in Kav Yachol, kach tzorich lahamin b'atzmai. The same way, like you say, ani mamin b'Hashem, you have to believe in yourself. That what? That the Rabbeinu Shalom brought you here for a purpose. Your life is meaningful. Your acts are very, very important. What happens when Klal Yisrael in the Midbar says, Hayesh Hashem Bekirbeinu? Is Hashem Bekirbi? Like, am I just, has my life become meaningless, a random set of events? Or is Hashem Bekirbeinu? And what does all the Mepharshim say, the Ishbitz, all the Chassidish Sfarim? That when they say that, they stop believing that Hashem lives, man de nafach, b'toichei nafach, in every one of us, every one of our actions should be inspired by our connection to Kav Yachol. That's when Amalei comes. That's when Safi comes. We start to believe, we start to doubt the purpose of our existence. Wow. So important. We could be done. We could be, the whole world, we could tip l'chayva. Ayin royal ois and shemas. Here's J.D. Greer, his weekly sermon in his church, 10,000 people, again, one of the most powerful pastors in America. Listen to what he says about the value of Adam.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it would be unjust to hold a believer responsible for sin. Nothing you do will ever make God love you more, and nothing you do will ever make God love you less.
Again, a message. Whatever you do is meaningless. Klal Yisrael, we're brought up as children. You can fix the world with every action here. Nothing you do makes a difference. But it really goes much further than that. Much further. What does the Mishnah say in Sanhedrin? Not only are you valuable, but the Mishnah says in Perek Dalet, when the Mazir, somebody who's giving testimony and aid in a capital punishment, says, Adam Nivra Yechidi. Every person is born as a one-time event. He's the only man in the world. And kalama abed nefesh yachas from Yisrael, kilu ibed oy lamalei. every person is the entire world. Not only are you important, but you are worthy to have created the entire world just for you. And then they go further. The Rechayim HaKadosh. And if you ever learn one Rechayim HaKadosh in your life, this is the one you should learn. In the beginning of Kisetze, Perek Chav Beis, when it talks about Loisire Eshoir Achicha, or Yeseya Nidachim, Visalamta, he says it's a metaphor, it's a mashal for Kirov, for Esh HaTorah, for Chabad. He says when they see a person lost, and he's like a lost sheep, he says, Visalamta Mehem, Hashiv Tashiv, you can't turn your eye, return them Lachicha, he says, Lachicha goes, and Kavi Yachal. He says that the lost Jewish soul is called Avedas Achicha Asher Toivad Mimeno Umatzasa. The lost soul is it's the Aveda of the Rabbeinu Shleilam. And then he says something fascinating. He says the Chelik in Torah that each one of us has is only yours. And if you're not here, nobody in history will ever be able to be Mechadish. There is a unique Chiddush that you can say that nobody said before you. And nobody will ever say. And his lashon is chelik ha'oila l'ish hazeh in the Torah who avud min ha'olam. If you don't return this person, he'll be lost forever. Kivan she'ein zulasa yachel hasigai. Nobody else. There's a chiddush that only you can say. So again, we have one who says it's like bal poer. Everything you do, you are nothing but meaningless. What do we say? Ayin raya, oizin shemas. You could tip the world. Kol ha'olam chetzi chetzi. You're tipping it. Bishvili Nivralam, the whole world could have been created for me. And there's something that I can say that nobody in history ever could say and nobody ever would say, and it would be Ovud Lachicha the Kavayachal La'ilam. And this Fasemis really goes after the Arachaim. He says, his Lashon is, Kol Adam Nivra L'Sakein Dover Meyuchad She'ein Acher Yachal L'Sakein. There's something that you could be Mesakein, nobody else could ever be Mesakein. The Rishon Tzaddik lived around 200 years ago, and in his life, he was a tzaddik everybody wanted to see. It was something mystical. They felt he would be, a lot of chassidim felt he would be Mashiach. So from all over the world they sent from him. Forest Chabad sent to him. So a few sharfa, pshischa chassidim, decided they wanted to go to Rishon. They traveled, imagine, to go from Warsaw to Rishon, deep in the Ukraine, unpaved roads 200 years ago. So it's a month of traveling. And along the way, one day these Chassidim stop off by an inn, and it's 5 or 6 o'clock in the afternoon, it's becoming evening, and the innkeeper is davening shacharis in his house and tefillin. You know, the Pshis Chassidim, a sharp Katz Chassidim, so the leader says to him, what's with you? You're davening shacharis at 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock. So the simple innkeeper looks at him and he says, I don't understand you, he says. I understand many of the rebbes daven this time, shacharis. So this Katzke Chassid looks at him, he says, let me explain it to you. Imagine a husband comes home late, worked very hard the whole day, comes home for supper, and his wife keeps him waiting and waiting. Finally, she brings out a beautiful meal, you know, a farshbais and a soup and a main course. He understands why he waits. He says, but imagine if he waits and waits and waits, and then she brings him a plate of beblach, a plate of beans. He says, look, for this, I had to wait. So he says, the big tzaddikim, when they daven, it reaches who knows how high. He says, but your davening is like a plate of beans. Well, why would Hashem wait for that? Do it on time. So the simple innkeeper looks at the Katzke Chassid. He says, you know, if the husband really loved his wife, he'd be happy with the beans too. So the Katzke Chassid was moved. They continued on their way to Rishon. They come to Rishon. He didn't see people every day. Sometimes it was once a week, sometimes once in 2 weeks. So they waited in their inn. They come running. The Rishon is seeing people now. The Rebbe is seeing. Everybody came and they went running. And Rishon is sitting there, and his room is full of smoke, and people passing by, saying to him, sometimes he nodded. Suddenly he looks up. He looks at this Pshischa Chassid standing in the line. He says, where are you from? He says, Pshischa. And he says in Yiddish, he says, Zog me avart. So this Pshischa said he froze. He forgot all the Gemara Rashi Taisvis he learned since he was a child. He forgot anything he ever heard from the Yidah Kaddish from the Rebbe Rabbinim. And he just mind went blank. The only thing that he could remember was this that he heard from the innkeeper, this story. So the Rishon closed his eyes, he tracked back and forth, and he said, you know, it's worth for a neshama to come from this galgal, from so many, such a faraway place to this world, just to say one vart like this. So they left, they were very impressed, they decided they're going to go back to this innkeeper, tell him the vart that the Rishon has said was something that hadn't really amazing, it seemed had never been said before. And they come to the inn, and they're knocking on the door. The inn is closed, and they're knocking. So the lady passes by, she says, haven't you heard? I said, what? The innkeeper, he passed away just a few days ago. He came to this world, he said his vart, and he left. What am I telling you? I'm just repeating over from what I heard and what I'm bringing from Svarim. Each of us have something to contribute, and we have to tell ourselves that, and our children that, and the people we love. Each of you is a one-time event. Each of you has a chelik in the Torah that only you're the only one who ever avud mina olam she'acher yefshar lahasiga is lashon. Like the Sfasema says, every action counts, but not only that, you are a unique one-time event. So let's go back to Tu B'Av. The Rambam in the Pirush HaMishnayos, the last one in Tainus, talks about Tu B'Av. Why will he yomim tovim Yisrael come to Tu B'Av? He says, what's the source of it? So the Rambam says something fascinating. He says, every year in the Midbar, remember all the entire generation of the Hochei Midbar had to die before they entered into Eretz Yisrael. He says, most of the death happened on Tisha B'Av. He said, but in the 40th year, that Tisha B'Av, nobody died. So they thought, maybe we made a mistake. We counted wrong. Our Kiddush HaChodesh was wrong. He says, but they waited, he says, till Tu B'Av, the 15th of the month, when the moon starts getting smaller. And then they realize, look, there's no way we miss Tisha B'Av if the moon is getting smaller. It means we have proof from the moon that we're way past Tisha B'Av. So he says, so what did the Klal Yisrael do when they realized there was no more death? Listen to the Lashon HaRambam. Remember, we said that what is the beginning of Golus? When do we start falling apart? When Ayeka, when we stop believing in ourselves? Like Reb Tzadik said, we stop Chayiv Adam Lahamin Ba'atzmai, just like he believes in Kaviyachal. What happened on Tu B'Av? Here's the Lashon of the Rambam in the Pirush HaMishnayos. Rambam says, Va'az, after they stopped dying, Batchu B'Nafshem, they started to believe again. V'heminu Ba'atzmam, they started to believe in themselves. V'hergishu Bo'i Ratzen HaBo'irei, they were margish, the Ratzen of the Rebbeinu Shalom, Hashavas Apai, V'siluk Chamasai, they started to believe in themselves again. So there's a Yom Tov, a very holy Yom Tov coming. It's called Tu B'Av. And you know, according to the Rambam, you know what the Avodah of Tu B'Av is? Is a person has to say, I believe that the Rabbeinu Shalom brought me here for a purpose, and that every act of mine is important, and that my existence is so important that the Rechaim HaKadosh says that there's a chelik in the Torah that if I don't ever bring that vart out, it will be lost forever. There's a chelik in the Torah that is only yours. That's how, and that Adam Nivra Yechidi, just for you, the entire world was worth being created. That's the message for ourselves, for our children, for our spouses. So when there's two different messages, one message is nothing you do matters. That's it. You're like, oh, if they balpoy, or you're just nothing but from when you get up, from when you're born, until when you die, you don't have to do anything. And whatever you do makes no difference. That's one message you can give your children or yourself. Or the other message is, Every act matters. Every act is listened to, watched, observed, and written down by Kav Yachal. And you can be dan kol olam. You could tip it l'kav, l'schus. And the message that you have never was before. Nobody ever before you could say it. Nobody ever before you afterwards will say it. Like the Rechaim HaKadosh says, if you don't say it, it would be avud min ha'olam. She'i efshar la'asei, she'i efshar la'acher la'hasigai. When we tell that to ourselves and to our children, wow. And then we see why we have impact. And now we're going to go to the riddles. So last week I made the riddles were a little bit more difficult because the week before there were 20 riddles and, you know, I was being warned by my staff that they're going to lay me off for not doing a better job. So we made them a little bit harder, but we still had a bunch of winners. Here they are. Saul Greenfield, Avram Pollack, Avram Wolf, Yeni Rabinovich, Srili Modis, Rafal Miller, Simcha Rosenblatt, Tzvi Rosen, all of whom have to be Talmud Chachamim. They were not easy riddles. Now we're going to go to the riddles of the week. Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. Anoichi Hashem Elokecha. The Gemara in Brachas Daf Yud Beis says, brings a mission in Talmud that they used to, in the Beis HaMikdash, read the Aseres HaDibros in Brachas Kriyashma. But they were mavatal with mitarumei saminim. So Rashi says, you know, they're going to tell Amaratzim, listen, if this is Aseres HaDibros, it's in Kriyashma, that's the main part of the Torah. And the rest of it is sort of extra credit. And they didn't want that happening, so they took them out. Hagavurcha Kimadumani, the Mishnah Berurah brings that the Kavana, you should have in the Aseres, in the Kriyashma, Kavana for Aseres HaDibros, and he says, where? Because since the whole Takana was because of what the Amaratzim will see, he says, what you're doing in your mind, B'machshava, they're not going to make a Gzeira. The Amaratzim don't see what you're thinking. So he says, that's, and Ramachmirim, the Taka, do that. You know, Mivakshe Hashem, that in Kriya Shema do Raseres Adibris, have Kavana for Raseres Adibris. But we don't put a highlight on it. And the Magen Avraham Taka says, brings from Lachem Chamud, is we don't make like, you know, like they have these parchments with the Haftarah, etc. They used to have one for the special parchment with Raseres Adibris. Hey, we don't want to do that. They'll think that, oh, this is the Ikra Shel Torah. So the question is, and most shuls where you walk in, or many shuls on top, they have, you know, the Luchais, Anechi Hashem Aleikah. Why don't we say they're going to think this is Ikrei Shel Torah? The rest is extra credit. If we don't say it in Kriya Shema, if we don't make a klaf for it, etc., why do we put it on top of the Aron Kodesh? Is it Shekava riddle? Because you could ask this to anybody when you're in Shul. Question number two. Another riddle you could ask year round. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. But in middle of Parshas Kriya Shema, Nerachayim Samach Vav, what does it say? Even in Kriya Shema, for Kaddish, Kedusha, Ubarchu, Yemafsik, Afilu B'emtza Pasik. Does that mean you're in the middle of saying, V'haftu Es Hashem Alekecha, Yebarchu? You say Baruchu. You say Amen Yehesh Be'Rabba. Question is, why don't we say, it's a klal in Kala Torah Kula, that Oisik B'mitzvah is Patim in a mitzvah? When you're being Mekabal O Malcha Shemayim, it's hard to imagine a bit of mitzvah say Daraisa. How should you stop Isaac b'mitzvah, b'kabla ma'shemayim, to say, Amenu Baruch Hu? What happened to the din of Isaac b'mitzvah, patam and mitzvah? And in fact, you know, the Mishnah Berurah, that during Kriyas HaTorah we're not mafsik, and the Paiskim explain why, Chaim Kanievsky, but it's pashut, is because Isaac b'mitzvah, patam and mitzvah. You're in the middle of listening to Laini, guy comes, no. You don't. In the middle of davening, you don't. Isaac b'mitzvah, patam and mitzvah. Why do we stop for, in middle of Birchas Kriya Shema, in the middle of Shema, for Kaddish Kedusha Baruch Hu? Riddle number two. Riddle number three. We all know the Gemara. Shimon Amsuni, Ve'amala Nechemi Amsuni, was Doirish Kol Esin Shebetaira. When he came to Es Hashem Alekecha Tira, he's Pirish. Why does he wait till Es Hashem Alekecha Tira? He couldn't think. Who could you have more Moira than Kav Yochel? We have in our parish of Kriya Shema, V'hafta, before this, V'hafta Es Hashem Alekecha. Why didn't he say, V'hafta Es Hashem Alekecha, Es is L'Rabbeis. What's Es L'Rabbeis more than Hashem Alekecha? Just like he can't contemplate. Es Hashem Alekecha Tira. Who could you have Moira? Who could you have a Pachad more than Kav Yochel? By V'haftas Hashem Alekecha, who could you love more than Kav Yochel? This is our third riddle. Again, winners will get a prize. We'll call them out next week. Let's go to our guests.
New Jersey. Joining us is Rabbi Yosef Greenfield. He's the Rav of Chestnut for the last 15 years. He's been teaching Chassanim for 25 years, and he has a chinuch in it. His father, Tzlanga Yaron, taught Chassanim for a generation. His mother, Chana Lavrach, actually taught my wife. She was her kala teacher. He manned the Shalom Bayis hotline here in Lakewood for many years. He also, for the cases that don't work out, is on the Beis Din for Gittin. He also teaches in three seminaries. He sees from the boys' angle, from the girls, etc. It's an honor to have you. Welcome, Rabbi Yosef.
Thank you, Shalom. It's an honor to be on.
So, Rabbi Yosef, anecdotally, do you see the rate of divorce going up among young people?
Most definitely.
Give us a few of the reasons why.
So, first of all, I see a lot of the young, let's start with, let's say, girls, a lot of them come in and they really never had responsibility. They had everything taken care of for them, and sometimes just dealing with normal everyday hardships become very hard for them in a very extreme way because they never really had to deal with it. And they used to being taken care of and pampered, and now just becoming pregnant or trying to run the everyday worries of life is very overwhelming. That's one thing that I see more and more. And just, I'm going to go to the opposite extreme, which I don't see that more now than I did years ago, but I do see sometimes the opposite, where somebody ran their house and comes into marriage almost burnt out and feels like it's overwhelming to continue this chore. That I don't see more now. But
you're not seeing much of that, you're saying?
Right. Not that much, but you do see that sometimes. That's one thing. I think also the fact that somehow divorce became like an accepted thing, that people aren't as embarrassed. So when the challenges do come, there's less of a reason to go work through them. It's an easy way would be to run away from my problem. And it's not such a stigma to walk in and be divorced. And there are so many other people divorced, so it's an option. It's on the table. Maybe should I work on this? Should I kill myself and learn these new skills? Or should I get divorced? And it's a choice. And because it's a choice, sometimes that's the easier way out. So I see in those sense, too, on both those ends. And one other thing is sometimes, you know, again, this I don't say this more now, but this always is a problem when if they aren't zeichet to come from a nice shalom bias, and then they're having whatever struggles. They think, like, if my parents couldn't do it, I can't do it, so let me run for the divorce way right now. I'm not going to get stuck in this for years like they see maybe one of their parents they felt was suffering.
Okay, that's very fascinating points. Are you seeing internet addiction, media, Instagram, I mean, the new elements of the world that didn't exist, let's say, 20 years ago, are they playing a role?
Most definitely, meaning the average guy that would come in for a chasm shmuz, even going back, let's say, 10, 12 years ago, a big part of it was to convince him that it's okay to do the normal things with a wife and she's not going to go running away and running home. And these things are accepted. Today, you have most guys come in, and if I even tell them these stories, they'll laugh at me. And they have questions more like, why can't we do X, Y, and Z? And they have a whole list of things like that. I used to have to keep around in my refrigerator a bottle of orange juice or something in case a guy looks like he's about to faint, to give him something to, you know, get him going. I haven't needed that in a lot of years.
Rabbi Yosef, I would suggest that you probably needed it so you don't faint.
That's a very good point. But And in marriage time, you really don't know what you're getting. Meaning, used to be a guy looked a certain way, it was what you see basically is what you get, and there's no reason to believe anything else is going on. Today, you could have a guy who looks like everyone else and really had gone through a big tkufa in their life where they were heavily addicted, or even chas v'shalom still now, they have some addiction to the internet, and there's really no detection when you see the guy and you talk to the guy because he looks like a yeshiva guy and he talks like it, and there's a lot going on over there. I had recently a guy who's in one of these, you know, programs who was getting married, and he tells me that his caller knows nothing about this, and she, as far as she's concerned, she's getting married to a regular guy from yeshiva, and he's Baruch Hashem, he's on the rebound and he got past it, but he's busy going to these meetings and he expects that he's going to spoon this on her like right after the chasana and tell her that he's planning to go to these meetings. So there's definitely a lot of that plays a role.
That's interesting. I'm going off on an offshoot. You know, it's been spoken about many times in the past, you know, a boy has this disease, a girl has that disease. Does it have to be disclosed? Doesn't it have to be disclosed? This is a new, you know, sort of angle. Like, what would you say? I mean, you're a Rav, a Dayan. A boy has had an internet addiction, and he knows way more than he should about things he shouldn't know about. And the girl's a basic Yaakov girl. She's coming from seminary. She doesn't know anything. Would you say that's something that has to be disclosed before the marriage?
So, yeah, this is a question I think everyone, you know, no one's looking forward to have to paskin it, but it definitely, let's say in this situation, like I'm telling you about, where the guy is still busy with it and it's not going to be something that's not going to be come out, it's going to come out, then how could he not tell her if he expects her to be okay with it and not feel that she was fooled into something? Now, if the guy literally got past it and he's totally a whole new person and he's, you know, he's done all the steps of tshuva and made all of Yedei Talumas, Shalai Yahza, Lechet Zela Olam, that could be one shaila. Most times it's not like that. And if obviously he's going to spring this on the girl before he starts dating, he won't get any shidduchim. But at some point, what to say and how to say it could be important, but it really depends where he's holding in his let's call it, recovery process. If it's something that's mamish in the past, then I could hear that it's over with and he's a new person and the Eibush to accept him like that and it's not going to come back. But if it's going to be back in their marriage, that's something she should have the right to know about. Obviously, you don't have to know every last detail of where he was, but she should know who she's dealing with, that she's dealing with somebody that fits into a different category than she's expecting.
And how often do you get these questions from boys?
Baruch Hashem, by the time I'm dealing with them, they usually pass the questions. I don't have to be the one to make that decision because they're already either chasanin, they're engaged, and very often they spring on me something that I'm like, my eyes pop out, like, how could you not say it? But there are times I get it, you know, whether it's people in my community or some bachurim that I teach, so, or even the girls ask me these things, and each case obviously has to be donned on its own, but very often it's much better and much more important. As I'm talking, I'm thinking about a guy who Taka did go through this, and he went through a lot of hardship in finding the right shidduch, because at one point he would speak to them, but I told him how to say it and what to say, and then Baruch Hashem, the right girl came around. He's happily married, and they have an understanding, and she's a great girl, and she accepted him for what he went through, and she looks up to the fact that he worked himself to where he is, and it happened to be, believe I know, it's working out very well. So I'm very happy not to have to be the one to make that decision, because usually they come to me when they're already engaged and almost married, and we're just going through the stages of preparing them. So usually most people already have discussed it with somebody, their Rebbe, their Rav, or somebody, usually.
So, Yosef, a lot of parents listening here. Let's start with parents. We want to prepare our children for marriage and not for divorce, Chas v'Shalom, right? What as parents should we be doing?
First of all, a lot of times, understanding who my child is makes a very big difference. Sometimes you have parents looking for one thing and it really is not on the same page as what their child is looking for. So spending the time to really get to understand who my son or my daughter is, that's very helpful. Another thing is if the child dating could have a Rebbe or a teacher or somebody that they could speak to and we could speak to, this way if there's something that we're missing, something that we're not on the same page, we can, and they can talk about things that Rav Dafka, they're always comfortable talking to us as their parents and expressing to us. That's another thing. There are times that I've had mothers or fathers who sent their sons to speak to me before they started dating, to understand what a marriage is and what they're really looking for before they even get out there and start the dating process, and they have much more of an understanding. I have a conversation with a lot of boys who are, a month away from their wedding, and I ask them why you're getting married and what is a good marriage? What's a bad marriage? And a lot of them look at me like the deer looks at the headlights, you know, like I never thought about that. Why should I think about that? We live in a system that you go to Eretz Yisrael, you come back, you get married, you go, and this is the thing. And what marriage is, very often, was never really taken into account. So if a child understands what marriage is, they'll keep that in mind when they're dating. That helps a lot that they end up in Mitzvah Shem with somebody they can build that up in that.
Rabbi Yosef, given, when you say divorce is increasing, give me a percentage, what would you say? We could expect among the young people, the erichs, this is like, right, this is what the numbers would be. What would they be? What percent?
I don't know real numbers. I know that if you look at, not in the our world, just if you look at the numbers that, I say this over because I've seen this plenty of times, that in 1901, they were, the divorce rate was like, was 7%, and by the year 2000, it was up to 76%. That's in the world in general. And Klal Yisrael, when you see in some of the tshuvas that they used to fast when they wrote a get, they used to fast when a couple never had to get divorced. Today, you can sit in Beis Din and do four gittin in one day. The sefer comes in, and you're getting calls all the time for gittin. It's a whole different world. It's not people would fast when they.
Okay, so the Beis Din, you said, how many gittin do they write a year?
They in a week they can go through. They can go through 12 in a week.
This is the Lakewood gittin Beis Din.
This is the Beis Avad over here.
So they could easily do, say, 500 gittin a year if they're doing 12 a week.
Yeah.
That's a lot of gittin. So do you think, given the fact that you say, you know, there's more affluence than we've had before, the children just aren't prepared, maybe, you know, one of the things that you were saying, easier choices, it's acceptable choice to get married, there's internet, et cetera. Would it make sense for yeshivas? Like, you know, Beis Gvaya, the boys go to Eretz Yisrael, they come back and they get married. I mean, should there be a requirement, you know, you got to take a driver's test, you got to go for driving lessons, you got to go 5, 6, 7 times. There should be some type of a structural thing where, boys, you're looking to date, you want to get married, here's a 3-month course that you're going to go through. You're going to have, you know, somebody like you and, you know, a few people put together. This should be a requirement. Like, what do you think of that?
I think that I would start it before. I know the girls, even going through high school, definitely seminary, spend a lot of time on preparing for marriage and having classes on it and things like that. The boys, they really, the first time they think about it is when they walk into the chasen shmuz. If even in the yeshivas, before they go to Eretz Yisrael, they start learning about these things, it would make such a difference. When I throw out a question to boys about marriage and you throw it out to girls in the seminary, they're so much more knowledgeable because they've been hearing about it. If we could start even before, just giving them an idea of what kind of husband you're supposed to be and what it means to be a good husband, which the girls spend a lot of time on, I think that would definitely help. But your idea would be amazing, to the same way you want someone to operate a car or become any type of thing where you have other people's lives in your hands. When we have children, their lives are in our hands. Any type of thing like that that we prepare ourselves before, we could do much better. And to set up such a system would be amazing.
An example of a question you say you ask the boys, you get one answer, girls another answer.
I'll ask them, what's the reason the Torah wants us to get married? What's marriage all about? And the girls very often will tell you the Maamar Chazal, they'll understand it. The boys very often wouldn't know what it means. They'll know a pasuk, they'll know, but they won't really understand what's behind it. For instance, you ask, what does it mean to be a good wife? They'll have much more of an answer than asking somebody, what does it mean to be a good husband? What's the girl looking for in a marriage? What's her takeaway? What does she want out of it? Most guys say, I'm not a girl. I don't know.
We're going to have a lot of boys listening, like a lot. Young men, et cetera, a lot of parents for sure. How would you answer that question?
In other words, what's my job as a husband?
Yeah.
Basically, what a girl wants is, quote the Stipler again, Iker tikva sa'isha ba'ilami is leida she'yesh la'bal she'ayev esa. A girl wants someone that loves her, someone that cares about her. I have to build that situation that I do love her, which doesn't just happen automatically. The world understands love, that I'm a victim of love. I fell in love. That's not the Torah's understanding. Torah is something that we have to work on. Ahava comes from hav, from giving. There's by focusing on someone's milus. The fact that I see their milus helps me get to ahava, gets me to love. And that's something that takes time and takes kliches and takes work. The Eibishter gives us a natural attraction that the world calls love. That's just a stepping stool to help us get there. But by giving and being there for the other person, understanding the other person, that gets them to feel that I love them, because I actually do, and that eventually gets me to Ahava, which makes marriages work. And that's my job as a husband, to be there and to be that type of husband, and that could take putting myself in her shoes, being able to think what she needs and what she wants. And obviously there's a lot of perks, usually Kamayim, Panama, get back, but that's not what marriage is. You look in the Rambam says, Oyevay kagufay, that I have to love her.
Chab de yosem kagufay, yeah. West, you saying, you know, there are 500 gittin a year being written in the Beis Din and the Beis Avad. Three primary reasons people are coming to Beis Din, why?
Very often they say they never had anything. They always felt that they were married to the wrong person. They just can't keep going like this. Sometimes Chas v'Shalom, like you say, they come with that one of them is busy with the internet, or even worse than that. A lot of times it's they come that the other person has some type of personality disorders, or they're just not able to be married to them because of issues that they feel, that they have anger management problems or things along those lines they'll come in complaining about.
How many of the gittin that come to you do you think, if they had gone through some type of a preparation course, 3 months, 2 months, whatever it may be, wouldn't have gotten divorced?
A lot. Like I told you, I'm not good at numbers like that. But I definitely, a lot of these things, by the time they're so washed out and they're so, they're not like two enemies, it's very hard to work with. Had it been either, like you say, done beforehand, or even right in the beginning to catch it and to work it through, could make a world of a difference. By the time they come in and they're all washed up and they can't anymore, it's very hard to get them to work. But I don't believe that most of them would have happened or would happen if we can prepare somebody before and they come in and they know what to look for, they know what's wrong, what's right, and when something's wrong, how to deal with it. That would make a world of a difference.
Rabbi Yosef, thank you very much for your time.
Okay, thank you. Atzlach, and keep doing what you're doing. It's unbelievable for Klal Yisrael.
Thank you. Kol tov. Joining us from Lakewood is Mrs. Esty Greenberg. She's a Kala teacher. She is the most active Kala teacher in Lakewood. She personally teaches 50 Kalas a year. Welcome, Mrs. Greenberg.
Thank you.
What do you concentrate on when you prepare your girls for marriage? Is it halacha? Is it hashkafa? Is it practical, you know, practical knowledge? Give us a little bit of insight.
Okay, so if someone were to ask, you know, when you teach a person who knows very little about Shabbos, what do you teach them mostly? Of course, you have to teach them the halachos, because you can't keep Shabbos without knowledge of the halachos. But if you leave out the preparation and the flavor and the shopping and the cleaning the house and the cooking and the baking and the setting the magnificent table and putting on your finest clothing and the Divrei Torah and the Zmiros, you wouldn't be giving them a complete picture, and you wouldn't be getting over what Shabbos is. And the same thing is when we talk about Taras HaMishpacha, of course we have to teach them the halachos. They have to know it well, and we have to go over, obviously with stress-free, you know, little quizzes along the way to make sure that they really know it. But we also have to give them the necessary skills and tools to be able to build emotional intimacy and to be able to have like a positive feeling about Taras HaMishpacha and about being a wife, and really to bring a very positive energy to the relationship.
How do you teach the girls about when things don't work out, like in the storybooks? You know, life has its bumps, it has its difficulties. The boy you married may not be exactly what you think you were getting. How do we teach them about dealing with difficult times?
So we tell the chassid and kala, we bench them, that they should be zoche, they should merit to be bonus, to build a bayis neman b'Yisrael. What we tell a girl is, you can't just have a bayis neman. This is something that you're going to have to build one brick at a time. And so there's not the, you know, when she thinks that she is going to control the situation, she's going to come into this marriage and, you know, if her husband's doing things that she doesn't like or in her opinion not right, you know, she's going to judge it and she's going to control it. That is the best way to really just go down a very negative path. What she has to do is she has to build her husband without judgment, in a very positive way, and she has to let her husband know what she finds meaningful, and she has to give a lot of positive feedback. We know that women get 9/10 of speech, and that's so that they can build their husbands, and they can really let them know what they find positive and meaningful. And when they look for the positive and they build the positive, that's really where things go in the right direction. I remember hearing Reb Tzvi Bronstein, Alei HaShalom, talk about how she taught many, many kallahs. In her day, she was really the only kallah teacher, and she taught large classes of kallahs. And she said she would have over and over again where women would call her. They were married 6 months or, you know, close to a year, and she'd hear a little tremble in their voice. And they would say, Mrs. Bronstein, I have a terrible problem, and, you know, with my marriage. And she would say, tell me what's going on. And she'd say, the girl would say to her, you know, I was the top girl. I was valedictorian, and I was head counselor, and I married a top boy who learned in brisk, and, you know, he doesn't get up on time, and, you know, on Shabbos, I don't even see him open a safer, and then when we have Dana's mom in, there's really not much learning going on. And she said the way the girls gave over, it was like, you know, this terrible tragedy that befell them, that they ended up with this terrible, horrible husband who's not what they thought that he was going to be. And really, she would smile, and she would say, okay, welcome to life. You know, this is why you're needed. You're the answer. You're going to help him. You could guide him. You could, you know, let him know that you admire all the efforts that he puts in, and you could celebrate his victories with him. But, you know, this is really what life is all about. Life is not, you know, where there's going to be this beautiful picture. You know, you're going to work together, and you're going to develop each other, and you're going to develop your marriage. The only thing that a woman who wants to have a positive, healthy marriage wants to do is to let her husband know when he's doing it right, and to try to encourage him in a positive way and strengthen areas of weakness, but only in a positive way.
So we've heard from a number of people who work in this field that the rate of divorce is rising. Have you seen any of this? Have you experienced? Could you share with us as to why that may be happening?
So really, it would seem to me, because when I get a woman in for coaching, very, very often they'll say, I'm really thinking of getting divorced. And I really feel that the reason why it's rampant is because people don't want to work. And also, they're not getting the proper guidance. A lot of times, you know, I've gotten many women who came to me after years of going to traditional therapy, and there's an excellent place for therapists, and there are excellent therapists. And, you know, when people struggle with things like anxiety and, you know, all sorts of other things, there are amazing therapists out there that do wonderful work. I do find that, you know, when I get women that have already gone for therapy and it hasn't helped them, it's because they're being validated, because their husbands are doing things that are very, very difficult for them, and their husbands are weak and are struggling. And so really, you know, the therapist is right to validate the pain that they're going through. However, that's not going to help them make a change. When I teach a girl, when I give her the skills, I start off really, really zeroing in on what she's doing that is creating more of a problem, or where she's lacking skills and tools so that she can have different outcomes. I explained that even if you just change your thought, because you can't control anybody else, the only one you can control is yourself. So when you change your behaviors, and you change half of the equation, 1 + 1 will always be 2. You take your thought and you take it from 1 to 2, now the end result is 3. And so when I go over with a woman, for example, what is a man's primary need in marriage? And they all know it's respect. They learn in seminary. They learn in high school. A man needs to feel respected by his wife. He wants to be admired. He wants to feel successful. And so when I ask a woman, what does that look like? 90% of women have no clue what that looks like. They'll say things like, make sure supper is on time, and, you know, all sorts of things that really don't relate to respect at all. And what I tell them respect is, I say, before I want to tell you what respect is, I want to tell you a line from Pirkei Avos. And that line is, Sor me rava seiko. Before you do anything good, you have to turn away from bad. What's the bad that you want to turn away from? You don't want to criticize your husband. You don't want to complain. When you fetch and you complain, you make him feel completely inadequate as a husband, because a man looks at his wife. He says, she's always miserable. How could I be doing a good job? And also, when a woman tries to control her husband, she emasculates him, and she really, it's terrible for a husband to feel like his wife's going to be mad at him if he doesn't do it the way she wants him to do it. Especially, you know how many women are telling their husbands what to eat? You can't drink Coke for breakfast because you're not going to be healthy and you're going to get fat. You can't wear that tie. You're going to look like a nerd and I'm going to be embarrassed. I don't like the way you drive. And, you know, on and on and on. You need to get up at this time. And women, the reason why they control, I explained to them, the reason why you want to control is because you're afraid. You're afraid that your husband's not going to be healthy. And you're afraid that if he smokes, his lungs are going to turn black. And, you know, you're filled with fear. But really, all you're doing with those fears is diminishing your relationship with your husband. And so you want to stay away from all those bad behaviors. And then I teach them, what's the Aseh Tov? The Aseh Tov is be a happy, light, relaxed, thoughtful person. And how do you get there? Don't overwork. Women think, oh, if I'm going to work a million hours a day and bring in this amount of money, if I'm going to make sure my house is sparkling clean and I have all the laundry folded and all those things, that's what's going to bring me to a good marriage. But really, if you do all that work and your husband comes home and you're scowling and frowning and your brows are knitted, it's just, if you're not a pleasant person to come home to. And also, you can give your husband positive feedback. Only then, when a husband feels respected by his wife, they don't have to get into major disagreements and arguments. When she lets him know that something delights her and something is meaningful to her, he is only too happy to provide it because he feels so happy in the relationship.
Do you think our schools are doing enough to prepare our kids for marriage?
Our schools are incredible. We have such a large number of girls going through the system, and the principals and teachers really give heart and soul. I definitely see an improvement in the way I understood things as opposed to girls of today. For one, we were told that it was our job to make sure our husbands were learning. What we weren't taught was how to go about it. Should we insist our husbands learn? Should we remind them to learn? Should we nag at them to learn? Somehow positive ideas are not always the first that come to mind. My kallahs come in knowing, in quotes, I know I'm not supposed to be my husband's mashgiach, but there's still so much to be discussed that would be wonderful if the education began long before a girl became a kallah. Wouldn't it be great if a girl learned well in advance how to meet her husband's emotional needs, how to get her own needs met in the relationship, how to communicate when something's too much for her, how to accept when something is too much for him, how to deal with a gift that's not to her liking, how to develop a genuinely close relationship with her husband's family, even though they're so different from hers. And there's so much more. Too many girls today think that the number one most important quality is how they look. The analogy that I give is, imagine you were hungry and someone offered you a bowl of delicious tasting mousse that was a brown goopy mixture resembling mud, or a magnificent looking plate of food that was spoiled and putrid smelling. Which would you choose? Of course, we want to put our best energies into all areas, but to understand that the emotional relationship is the taste of the food, and that's what requires the most work and dedication. So if we can educate our girls in this area in advance, it would, I believe, upgrade marriages and truly change lives.
Mrs. Greenberg, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure.
Joining us from Yerushalayim is Rabbi Zachariah Greenwald, a very famous Machanach. He wrote an article for 10 years in the Hamadiya, Ask the Machanach. He's the author of Preparing Your Child for Success. He's been for 32 years in Chinuch, 10 years with boys, the last 22 with girls, the Talmud of Reb Shlomo Volbe, Zecharei Livracha, the Mashkiach. Welcome, Rabbi Zachariah.
Thank you, and hello to everybody.
Rabbi Zachariah, as a Machanach for 32 years, do you see the frequency of divorce and our young people increasing?
Unfortunately, you don't have to be a machanach to see that. That's a demographic that's very obvious to anyone that's watching the world develop.
So, Rabbi Zachariah, like you say, you don't have to be a machanach to see it. Everybody knows some young person who's recently gotten divorced, etc. What has changed?
The preparedness of young people in getting married, not because no one's preparing them per se, but because our world is not preparing people for the challenges that marriage presents. We are living in a world that is comfort-driven, and the challenges of getting along with another person and having to work together and be mevater, being able to compromise and understand the necessity of sharing and working with another person and living with another person is just the challenge that young people are less prepared for because of the way life is lived in our society, in the world, and even in our society.
Shreb Zachariah, I mean, compromise has always, you know, been a necessary, you know, element of marriage, sharing, working with others. What has changed that has made these fundamentals of marriage, which have always been challenging, you know, even more challenging today?
About 7 years ago, or 8 years ago, my sister, Mrs. Basti Wolf, who is a preschool director and teacher for 30-something years, she called me up and said, I don't know what you're going to do in 12 years from now. I said, why? What are you worried about? She said, I have 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds, and you're not allowed to say no to them. The world doesn't say no to children anymore. What are you going to do when you're 17 and 18 years old? I said, well, first of all, I already have a few of those, and I say no anyway. But yes, it is very, very difficult. We're living in a world where parents do not necessarily know how to assert their authority, where the permissiveness of the world around us doesn't really give authority very much credibility in the first place. And parents themselves are very often not necessarily saying no to themselves in many areas. And children are just growing up with a, not necessarily a permissiveness, but with an entitlement and with a lack of understanding that you have to be able to say no to yourself. Others have to be able to say no to you. And you have to be able to be excited and happy with your life in spite of the fact that there are things you don't have or that you don't get. And in a society that's driven by an immense drive, well, driven by a drive might be the right words, but it's driven with a tremendous force to achieve the levels of comfort and satisfaction where our children are confused. I believe that in the past 15, 20 years, the words good and bad have been replaced with comfortable and uncomfortable. And young people are in search of comfort and not necessarily looking for what's right. They're looking for what makes them feel good. And marriage doesn't always feel good.
But why, Rabbi Greenwald? What has changed? The world is 5,000, 781 years old. What's changed in the last 10 years that suddenly we can't say no, the kids are entitled, levels of comfort?
What happened over the past 20 years is that we are living in a time of plenty. We are living in a time of tremendous bracha and blessing. We are living in a time when many people have a lot. And as the level of living rises, as the standard of living rises and expectations rise, along with that comes a sense of I need to have. Everybody else has. I need to have. Everyone else's children are getting it. I need to give it to my children. And there is a decadence that prevails. When a society is spoiled, then there is decadence that comes in its wake. And we know it from Chazal. V'di Zahav, in this coming week's Parsha, V'di Zahav, the one bracha says that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Moshe Rabbeinu says to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if you give everything, until we have to say die, is too much. If you have everything, then we know what happens. Mayasa haben v'bo yechta. What will happen that a child, what could a child do when they have everything except sin? The plenty and the bracha is not something that breeds goodness and health and mental health. It breeds expectation and illusion and disillusionment.
So do we see, let's say, in Eretz Yisrael, do we see the divorce factor rising too, or is it more of an American is it endemic to America?
Unfortunately, it's endemic to the world. However, the numbers in America are definitely higher. I'm not blaming affluence. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not blaming affluence. But I am explaining how when children are growing up with the expectation that things are easy and comfortable, and affluence provides that expectation, and parents who are living with that affluence and are happy with the comfort, it's hard to say no to a kid because kids don't necessarily hear no and expect it to and expect to just take that wind down. I think the fastest, the shortest answer I ever gave in my column on Chinuch was a mother wrote, how do you make sure that your child understands that when you say no, it means no? And my one line answer was, don't say yes 5 minutes later. But what happens is we say no, and the child says, but, and mommy, and daddy, and then papi, and ima, and they start crying and throwing and explaining, and people are busy, and people are not, don't want to deal with it. So they say, okay. And then children learn that there's no no. And that is a product of comfort. That's a when we are seeking comfort, then we don't take the difficult path of chinuch, which is sometimes to say no.
Let's fast forward. So you basically say it's a type of affluenza, right? So let's move forward. It's 20 years later, and now these boys and the girls, and they're in their, 19, 18, 20, whatever it may be, in marriageable age. What should a seminary, a yeshiva, a chassin, shia, what should they be saying to try to fix a problem that's 20 years old?
Oh, you're asking a million-dollar question. This is definitely a great deal of what we try to deal with in seminary. When we are teaching girls what we're teaching them, when we're trying to prepare them for life, and this is definitely on our minds and in a great high percentage of the classes. How is this Torah that we're teaching? How is this emunah? How is this bitachon? How is this understanding of halacha and Shabbos and mitzvahs and kibud av aim and brachos and tila and everything. How is all that we're teaching going to help them become a better person? Because it can't just be about knowledge. And when we impart enormous amounts of knowledge, but we don't impart tools for growth and understanding of self and self-awareness and awareness of what's going on, then we're not preparing them. If we make sure to cultivate those elements within the system, within the learning, and if the learning is relevant and is speaking to them, and we can open up thoughts and ideas and aspects of self and growth and relationships as part of the curriculum, then we can help people be more prepared.
So I wrote down 10 or 12 calls that we've gotten from either husbands or wives as to what's things that are going wrong. Okay. Let me read a few of them and tell me, what do you think of these? Okay. My husband stopped going to davening. What do I do? How would you respond to that? If you were in the Hamodiyah and you were giving, quick one line responses, how would you respond to that?
When a wife is asking the question, we have a very big problem because it's the husband that needs to be asking the question. Meaning, if it's not a question for the husband, if the husband is not waking up to davening, then it's an issue with the husband's chinuch. The wife now has to understand that that's where her husband is. And if a wife wants to know how she can help her husband, then the question is not, I have an expectation and I'm disappointed. What can I do to make sure that he's going to go so I won't be disappointed? But like with any other situation, what's necessary is how can I partner with my husband to figure out how I can help him? Does he want help? I would think that many of a young man who's not waking up for davening doesn't feel good about himself. And when his wife is disappointed with him and shows that disappointment, that's not what's going to get him to go.
Okay. How do you deal with this one? I get this from guys. My wife put on a lot of weight.
Yes, she did. And once again, this is exactly the world of pleasure that we're looking for. And everyone wants their wife to be the perfect beauty. And unfortunately, many people are exposed to that again through media, through technology. And when a wife is sort of somewhat as an object, and obviously it's wonderful if somebody has, but what is beauty and how am I interpreting it and what am I looking at and what am I seeing and what has gone on that my wife has caused my wife to do that? Am I there? Are we present with each other? Are we doing things together? Or is she eating herself to death? Or is she just, can I not? Having child after child, which definitely makes it harder for a person to keep themselves in shape. There are so many elements that could be happening. Where is the husband looking out for his wife and helping her feel good about herself? Because women don't feel good about themselves when they just are gaining weight. What you're seeing with these questions are, I have expectations and I'm disappointed. I was hoping, and it's not the way I wanted it to be. People don't know how to deal with disappointment.
Question like this. My husband doesn't like to communicate. I can never get into a meaningful conversation. He always avoids it and like gives trite answers. A lot of men don't communicate well. How would you respond to this woman's question?
You said something that's true, that many women do not know how to communicate. There are women that know how to communicate and women who don't. Learning to communicate with somebody who is non-communicative is an art, and it's definitely something that requires investment and thought. We are not going to change people. And this is what every person in marriage has to know, man or woman, and this is why it's so difficult today, is that when I go into marriage with an expectation and I'm disappointed, the only thing I can do is learn to adapt myself to the situation so that we can possibly change something in the dynamic. But if all I have is my expectation and my disappointment, nothing is going to happen. So the same way I answered, what do I do? What do I tell someone whose husband doesn't go davening? It's the same thing I can tell her about communication. The same thing will tell a man about a woman who is gaining weight or not keeping the house clean or being uptight with the children. Whatever it is, what is. If I want to change something, then the question is, what am I willing to do to help it change? And if I don't participate in the change, if I don't participate in a dialogue and in a activity to help something change, nothing's going to change. And that's why we have so many young people just getting divorced. This is not what I expected. This is not what I wanted. I sought this, and it's this way. Goodbye.
Now, we're going to also tell you the next one. We get a lot of post-marriage. I realized that my husband had mental health issues. I'm not married angry that they weren't disclosed, because I don't know if he was even aware with them, but he suffers from depression. He's often depressed for days on end, and how do I deal with it?
The only way to deal with mental health is professional. And the question is how I help my spouse get to the proper mental health professional in order to take care of it. A husband cannot take care of their wives to depression. The wife can't take care of her husband's depression. They can support them through the process, but they are not mental health professionals.
Okay, here's another question. I was in yeshiva. I had to go to work after a number of years. We built a beautiful family. I earn a living minimally because I like to learn. My wife wants a fancy house. Our neighbors have fancy houses. They go on fancy vacations. They make fancy simchas. It's not important to me. How do I deal with it?
What is important to you? You have a relationship. You have a relationship, and you have a family. You have a husband. You have a wife. Right? There are wives that ask the same question. My husband just wants to make more money, and all I want is that he should sit and learn. Oh, you have a relationship. You're in a relationship, and it's a committed relationship, which means that you're in this together. So you need to talk. You need to have a dialogue in which, again, you don't just express your disappointment and your expectation, or your expectation and disappointment, but where you come to and find a common ground. Sometimes it's compromise, and sometimes it's vitor, which is just getting into something, depending on what the needs of the other person are. But that's what we are. We're married. And if we're married and my wife is miserable because she needs things that I don't necessarily think are important, or if my husband is miserable because he thinks that he needs things, then that requires a dialogue and a common joint effort to achieve a balance that works for everybody.
Okay. Well, my spouse is often on racy, quote, internet sites. Obsessed me very deeply. How do I deal with it?
Again, if the boy or the man is a bentara, then he is not happy with himself. Baruch Hashem, there are tools to help people with this. If he wants help, there are support groups all over the United States, all over the world, that can help a person get himself out of these kind of addictions with professionalism. No wife or husband is going to save their spouse from any kind of addiction without professional intervention.
If you were to speak to somebody who gives chassan shiurim, right, what pointers would you give them? Say, I think it's important that you discuss about A, B, or C. Or to parents. I think to prepare your children for marriage, drill it down to 2 or 3 points or 4 points.
It has to begin with self-awareness and responsibility.
Very broad words.
Yes, you gave me 2 or 3 points to bring out, and either one of them, to develop them would require a lot more time than this interview. Self-awareness is the beginning of ability for growth. And then a person working on themselves, and a person taking responsibility for themselves, a person looking at themselves, being able to look at themselves in the mirror, accept their shortcomings, and know this is what I have to work on, this is what I have to do. That is the beginning of a person that can then understand and accept another person. If a person has never gone through self-awareness and self-acceptance, then it's going to be very difficult for them to accept others. So yes, it's about self-awareness, responsibility, and relationships. And those are the things that people have to focus on, and those are things that everyone has to focus on. And every yeshiva, I mean, when they're learning Shor Shana and Sapara, when they're learning the Sugya and Shas, there's also, it's so much of it is Bein Adam L'Chaver. So much of it is understanding and taking responsibility for your actions. So I'm not going to turn the shir in Tesis and the Rosh on Shor Hashanah into a Musar Shmuz. But in the Musar Shmuz, in the Sicha, in the Vadim that I would assume that every yeshiva that can have them has them, then of course these are subjects that need to be spoken about, and these are subjects that need to be developed. If kids never hear about them, and they never develop them, and they never thought about them, and they're just going through life doing what's expected of them. They could be very good boys, but totally clueless about themselves and others.
So basically, it would require sort of, I guess, Musa Shmuzin about self-awareness, responsibility.
And relationships, yes. Responsibility for themselves, and then sensitivity and acceptance and responsibility for another, yes.
Rabbi Zachariah, thank you very much for your time.
You're very welcome, and bracha v'atzlacha in what you do.
Kol tov, bye-bye. Joining us from New York is Rabbi Dr. Bensian Twersky, the renowned marriage Shalom Bayis counselor, a Talmud of Reb Dov Schwartzman and Beis HaTalmud. He has a PhD in psychology.
Nice to be here, Shalom Aleichem.
So we're going to be running this on Tu B'Av, and a parent whose child was going through a divorce told me that they asked advice from a very famous machanach in the Five Towns, who confided, and he says, I say this on Shabbos because I don't want this recorded. He said, I fear that just as in the secular community, divorces are 1 in 2, he says, the young generation, I fear, is headed in that direction. And my question would be is, do you see any truth to that? Like, is there really an increase in it? And what is it? What's changed?
So for starters, I think that the secular world that is showing 1 out of 2, and it may even be more than 1 out of 2 of secular marriages, and the ending is usually within a span of 5 years. The frum community is light years away from that. Yet, we're in a massive for quite some time now, and we have watched the number of divorces go up. Add to that the amount of awareness that we have of them. There are divorces that can be done quietly, peacefully. 2 people move on in their lives in different directions. While that's not a pleasant thing. It's at least without the fanfare, without the bitterness. What's sad is that that's not true either, and that the divorces that are taking place more often than not tend to become difficult, a difficult process with a lot of fighting, a lot of bitterness. Bate dinim are unfortunately busy. Many of these cases end up in the court system, where it's not a nicer place there either. And just the sheer number of people that get involved in a single divorce, counting therapists and other professionals, askanim, extended family, sometimes other friends become part of the picture. It just becomes this whole process that's so full of negativity and bitterness. And even when things are over, the amount of bitterness that is there, maybe the volume of how bitter it is goes down, but everybody's left bruised and wounded.
Let's go back to the beginning. Why, and you know what, this Rav in the Five Towns was saying, from what I understand, he was saying it more from like a mathematical, the velocity, the way it's increasing, is headed in that direction. You know, it's clearly not that way, one and two now. But he said the way we see, if you look at, you know, when you look at a growth stock, you look at, you say, oh, this is where it's going to be in X number of years. He said the velocity. Why is it? What's changed? Like I should say, growing up, like in my class in yeshiva, not a single divorced person. And then as you go on, and you know, you look at your friends and your kids, and you say, wow, this one got divorced from their friends, that one got, like, what's changed?
When divorce was not something that anybody spoke about, people did not look at it as an option. We looked at our marriages as a lifelong venture, and we were much more tuned into, yes, if there were difficulties, you live with certain difficulties. It may not be pleasant. Maybe you need help to learn how to live with it, to be able to have an easier time of it. But these were essentially
inviolate.
Right. And if that's the case, make the best of it, learn how to make it better. We're in a different mindset today. We're in a mindset today that if there's difficulty of any kind, get out of it.
Okay, so the first thing you said is the causes for divorce. Number one is the willingness to see it as an option, the openness and societal, you know, there's not, the taboo has left. So it's on the table, like Milchik Fleischik's divorce, sort of.
Right.
Okay, that would be one. Two.
And the second thing is that we treat marriage as a commodity which is disposable. You finish with a paper plate, you throw it in the garbage. If I perceive that I've gotten as much out of a marriage as I can possibly get, dispose of it. That's two. Number three is that the kinds of negativities that go on, no marriage is going to be a perfect marriage. Now, maybe that's an overstatement, but not by much. And when we experience downs, and then we have other complicating factors with other people get involved in it, we start sharing what the difficulty is with other people. We start collecting advice and counsel from people who really don't know and are not invested in it. It becomes potentially dangerous. You know, I spoke with a couple this week. I had phone calls from the parents. We want the couple to divorce. That might actually happen. And it might happen because the parents are pushing for it. And the kids themselves may not need that. There's another factor involved, and this is really a critical piece. And that is that there's a situation that's been going on in the community for a long, long time that has gotten better, but it's nowhere near enough. And that is when a chosen and kala are going to walk down to the chuppah, how prepared for marriage are they? And the answer is nowhere near enough. The preparation for marriage involves three major ingredients. Ingredient number one, what do children watch of their parents' marriage that becomes the role model for how they will approach their own marriage? On occasion, you will find somebody who has watched a horrific situation at home and dedicates their life in marriage to not doing that. That's wonderful. On the other hand, there are plenty of people who have watched something less than what a beautiful marriage it should be, and they are walking into their own marriage without an idea, without ever having a good role model, what a loving relationship needs to be. We would hope that the yeshivas, where Musa takes a very, very strong role, and I'm referring to girls' schools as well, directs the Musa to be something that's more practical than it is just academic. It's terrific to be able to quote a pasuk from Reb Chaim Shmulevitz. It's wonderful. But how do I apply something like that into my life? So applied musar is something that, unfortunately, it does not get the fair play in our yeshiva system that I would like to see.
Let me interrupt you, Rabbi Twersky. I just want to sort of go back to, you gave so far five reasons. One is divorce has become a possibility.
Right.
Two, that there seems to be a quid pro quo in marriage that's just become stronger. You know, I give, I get, I use up, move on, right? When the quid pro quo is gone, the marriage moves on. The inability, the recognizing the fact that relations oscillate and they do have downs. You mentioned the negative askanim, who for, and now you're talking about role models that we often don't get, right? And I want to follow up on this point, and I just want to prompt you with a few questions. You know, we have historically, and we're going to have on this program, like one or two famous chassan teachers, kala teachers, et cetera. And I don't know what they, I haven't interviewed them, so I don't know what they speak about. But whatever they speak about in those 2 hours, you know, I don't think it's really going to matter. I mean, how many 2-hour meetings do we have in our lives? Many, right? So what you're bringing up a point is kids go through 8 years of elementary school, 4 years of high school, you know, 4 or 5 years in Beis Medrash. Girls, the same thing. Why isn't there, I don't know, one class for one semester, 3 months, how to deal with marriage, how to deal with ups and downs, how to deal when things don't work out, how to deal with, how do we argue, right? Do we argue, you know, you know, I get this a lot on the ear. Like, you know, we get 100 calls, 200 calls a week, and most of them are respectful. And then you have a boy who will call up and he'll say, you know, you said this about this, touch this, your mamish a Nazi. And you just look at it and you say, you know, when this boy gets into a disagreement with his wife, she's going to walk out with a black eye or a broken jaw. Like, shouldn't there be, if the purpose of yeshiva by boys and girls, and for that marriage parenting, I mean, how much time, and I'm a parent, like, you know, do we speak, sit down and say, look, these are how we deal with issues in marriage. It's like to drive a car, you got to go for a test. You go, you know, your 10 driving lessons or 5 or 10, and some people 20, some people never really learn. To get a license, to become a psychologist, I think takes 10 years of schooling, right, or maybe more. And for marriage, there is a 1 hour with a chassan teacher who may not even be teaching at any of these topics. He may just be talking about b'nai l'vei nothings. Like, isn't this somewhat a real question, like a huge gap?
Absolutely. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, the halachas that are relevant can be taught didactically. That means you can sit down with a shulchan aruch, with a sefer of whatever kind, with somebody who's learned through it before, and you can learn through it. They can tell you what to do, what not to do, where it's in the Siman HaTorah, where you can be mata, how to ask shilas, etc. All of that is the easy part, and the gufei halachas are our pische nida. We know that the parts that have that again, there's been an improvement, but we're still falling far too short. Is teaching what to do with all the other hours of marriage. How do we talk to each other? How do we handle money together? How do we make decisions? How do we disagree? How do we fight? You know, I'm flashing back to a couple from quite a number of years ago that one of the issues that they would fight about is that he was a Yankees fan and she was a Mets fan. You're going to have to convince me that the Yankees versus the Mets is a kind of machlokes that has any role to play in a marriage of B'nai Torah. So that the reason that the Yankees and the Mets becomes an issue is Hakomaydim, it's not the Yankees versus the Mets. It's me versus Yenim. And when you have the word against or the word versus between a husband and wife, you have a big problem. disagreeing is not the problem. I want sliced chips for supper. I want milkshakes for supper. We're going to figure out what to do. You know, I may have one, you may have the other. We may have it your way today, my way tomorrow. We can figure out what to do. We're not going to eat both of the challah. But when we argue about these kinds of things and they become issues, the issue is not the context of the content of the argument. It's the context of the relationship.
You know, I'm a yeshiva boy or a girl. I'm a seminary girl. I get married and I start to change. You know, first I thought that my whole life was going to be about kollel and kedusha and this and that. And then I start to change. Well, now my spouse is looking at me like, this isn't what we agreed to. Or alternatively, where you're married and now your spouse starts to change. And suddenly, you know, the world has, she's gone out to work or he's gone out to work. And suddenly they're bringing home, they're dressing differently, they're acting differently. This wasn't what we had signed up to. I mean, these things happen in a lot of marriages. You would agree, right?
Yes.
And often they happen. And it's a time, it's a chapter. I mean, there are chapters that open. There are chapters that close. Maybe they changed for 5 years. Maybe it was the wrong job. Maybe something got them upset. How do we deal with the mental health challenges of both our own and our spouse in a marriage? I mean, I never learned. Nobody ever taught me anything about these things.
So we have to have who to turn to. And, you know, there's a it's interesting when if you look in Pirkei Avos, you're going to find a Asela Harav twice. The second one is a Seilach HaRav Yistalik Min HaSafik. That means you have to have who to ask questions to. You know, if you don't know, can you eat this, can you not eat it? You have to have somebody to ask. What do I do with the flashy kalafel, the milky kalafel that fell into the chicken soup? I have to have who to ask. So you get away from doubts that way. But that just answers a simple doubt, which we have to have. There's another Seilach HaRav. And that goes together with Knei Lucha. It's talking to us about our life within the community. We have to have a Rav who's going to give us guidance and direction. This is more than answering shilas. This is a place where many people in our community suffer. We struggle because we don't have that. And there's the ideal would be where there's somebody who is looking over your shoulder and saying, you know, I've been watching you. You're coming to shul every day. Something looks off. What's happening with you? We don't have that. It doesn't take a therapist to do that. It takes the love of a community to reach out to say, let's touch base. Let's talk.
Rabbi Swirsky, I think it's absolutely valid what you're saying, but I would just question from a practical point of view, you know, you need A, qualified Rabbanim, and B, you need Rabbanim who aren't burdened with so much else to be able to follow people around. So just systematically, you know, I would think that it would be easier to try to, you know, convinced yeshivas, maestas, that they should have some type of a shear on marriage of sorts, because that way it's systematically, and you could have 20 kids in a room at a time, or 30 kids with the Rav, who this is his time, rather than giving the Rav the job of now being mamun on everybody who's coming looking different in shul. It just seems like, you know, these people have families and parnassa issues and maestas, and they're just burdened.
It's true, and I would like to see not only something more formal curriculum-wise that yeshivas and girls' schools should have classes that talk about the kind of applied musa that I referred to before. And they can talk about it in the context of marriage also. There's obviously things that they're not going to talk about, but there's plenty that they could and should. But even added to that, when we're talking with chasanim and kalos who are already walking to the chuppah, you know, I should say getting ready to do that, we need to be preparing them a whole lot more than we are. They need to walk in with a set of skills that they never used before. Something that you mentioned earlier. Remember in yeshiva days, where you're sitting with your chavrusa and you're learning a taisus and you're disagreeing about what taisus kasha is. We could look at each other and say the vilest, most disgusting disgusting things to each other and then walk away from their, you know, like best of friends. Because the way that we spoke then was not serious. When I called you nasty names and you referred back to me with nasty, with some nasty descriptors, we were not interested in crushing each other. We were interested in saying, I am so convinced that my pshat is right and your pshat is not. And that was fine in yeshivas. Again, I'm not sanctioning talking like this, but this is what people do. I get that. When we walk out of there have not been informed that we cannot talk to our wives like this, and then we do, you're talking about somebody who, right after they get married, is bound to get their feelings hurt and hurt badly. If somebody warns us, be careful, don't do these things. Don't say things that are hurtful to somebody else. A lot of us walk into marriage without having been sensitized to that. I've watched Chosin and Kala teachers start to give Shalom Bayis guidance where they're not trained in it, and they're giving guidance, and they're unfortunately creating tremendous havoc.
Rabbi Tversky, can I do something on fear? And but you're such a professional. I think I can, right?
Go for it.
I'm going to ask you, I'm going to get you, you know, because we get a lot of calls. I'm going to give you 11 or 12 calls that we get about Shalom Bayis, which I don't respond to them, obviously, because it's not, you know, it's not my business. Mm. But I'm going to give it to you like in a sentence, and everybody understands that each one is a partilei tilim shel halachas, but give us like the one sentence response, okay? And Yishbaha, okay. Baus is calling up and really upset about something and how to deal with it. Nobody taught her in yeshiva. Nobody taught her in seminary. Woman calls up. My husband stopped going to davening. I'm just beside myself. I don't have no idea how to deal with this.
Will he discuss that with somebody else?
Okay, that's the response. Like you should ask him to discuss it with somebody. Does he have a rebbe? He should. Yeah, and it's not something you could deal with. You're not equipped, and you're not his mashgiach. He should find some. Okay, exactly. My wife put on a lot of weight. I married a beautiful girl, and now it's just. Really not attractive. I don't know what to do.
Does your wife need to be attractive to you physically? I'm answering the question with another one. If we love our spouses enough, nobody's saying that the weight's not an issue, but the weight should not challenge my ability to maintain a loving relationship. So what I'm essentially saying is, This is a problem that needs to be resolved. It's not a conflict between me and you.
My husband or wife speaks of divorce as like, yeah, it's like sort of to them, it's not a big deal. It's a possibility, and it scares me.
I would want to focus on that very directly, because that's a very divisive thing to do, and I would want to know that there's enough commitment to the relationship that if there's issues, we should be working on it rather than talking about running away. I would want them to get help immediately.
Okay. I'm not getting what I want in the marriage. Like, she, they're not meeting my needs.
My answer to that is a famous quote. Many of the Bali Musa say it, that marriage is founded on ahava. The shayish of the word ahava is have, give, not take. I don't want to see marriage being given, giving and taking. When you have giving and taking, you have exchanges of goods and services. That's not a relationship. That's business. Marriage is about a relationship. We give and we give. And I give, and you give, and we just keep on giving. We're not sitting around and measuring what do we want to take.
Okay. I read books about marriage, and, you know, I watched TV already, you know, and, you know, marriages seem happy and live happily ever after, and my marriage has just had so many ups and downs, like, you know, where we have good times and bad times, and it's just not like what I was expecting.
The many of the public portrayals of marriage are of a fantasy world. A life without ups and downs is going to be very, very boring. And there's as much to benefit from resolving the issues that contribute to the downturns in marriage as there are to celebrate when things are beautiful.
Okay. I married a boy, and he I heard this from a father literally last week. He said the boy could spend $800 on a pair of shoes. Like the sense of entitlement, gashmias, like limousine, it's just, it's driving me crazy, the spouse would say. What would you say?
We need to sit down and talk, because there's things with value systems that are messed up a little bit. We do need to prioritize what are the things that matter to us most.
And how do we do that, Rabbi? Because my name is Hana, and I don't have a clue how to do that.
To which love can you turn?
You know, that's what's funny. Like, you know, we daven in a shul. You know, the Rav is a Rebbe someplace. We don't have a real director. We don't have a Rav.
You got to find one.
And Rabbi, how do we go about doing that?
If the Rav in your shul is not capable of guiding you on this, ask him who is.
Okay. Now, here's an issue. My spouse, you know, when we got married under the chuppah with Rabbanim and everything, and now I come home and he or she, they're on racy sites. You know, there's a lot of racy sites on the internet. I mean, I think 40% of, or 50%, something like that, of internet searches are for inappropriate sites. I found him, her, on the racy. How do I deal with that?
This person needs to talk to somebody. He needs help.
Somebody, when you talk about somebody, you know, a mental health professional or, again, a rogue?
Probably a mental health professional.
Okay. You know, I didn't realize it because I was dating was pretty short. You know, we only went out like, I don't know, 7 dates, whatever it is. And I didn't realize that, you know, he's really an introvert, she's really an introvert, he's really an introvert, so either way. And, you know, I'm lonely because I'm an extrovert and I would love to have people over. And my spouse, I didn't realize it, just doesn't really, would rather have a book or, you know, and I'm lonely, or I'm even lonely in the relationship. Or alternatively, I'm an extrovert, or I'm the introvert, and my spouse is always pulling me. I don't know how to deal with that. It's causing real stress in the marriage.
I think we need to sit down together with a therapist or a professional to help get some guidance on this. We're not going to change the introvert to become an extrovert. We're not going to change the extrovert to become an introvert. What we do have to do is reach a formula by which you can both have the lives that you're looking to have.
Okay, now there's a middle ground that's to be met.
Yes.
Okay. You know, I got married, and he was a great boy, really top boy in yeshiva. And he said he wants to learn for another 3 or 4 years. And he went out to work, and, you know, he just doesn't make a lot of money. It doesn't really interest him so much money. And all my friends and neighbors, they have nice houses and they're flying. And my husband, I said he'd rather actually learn at night. And it drives me crazy. Like, I would also love that fancy house like my neighbor and make the fancy Shabbat bracha. And I didn't realize that. What do I do?
I would like a love to be consulted on this.
Okay. I suspect my spouse is cheating.
I think that before confronting them, we have to be able to document it with something before going to the therapist, because by therapist, you're going to be confronting, and all you're going to have to, all that's going to happen is you're going to find out, not true, you have nothing to base it on. I would want to have that there's some credibility to the suspicion. At that point, you can bring it in, you can bring it to a professional. I will tell you that it's sad that cheating goes on in the frum community a lot more than we believe. We tend to believe that we're, you know, it's a rare exception where that's happening. It's very far from common, but it's not rare either.
So let me go back. So I sort of went through quickly like 13 questions that I've gotten over time. And how many of these do you think could have been ameliorated with good chinuch in a class in yeshiva that addresses incommunicable spouses, spouses with temper tantrums, spouses who have different desires, who change? Would you really say this is really tough stuff? And I don't think a class would, you know, I don't think, any type of education in it would make a difference. What's your hargasha after hearing them?
I think there's a lot that could have been prevented. You know, even some of the tough stuff, we would have been onto it a lot sooner. That can be dealt with a lot sooner before it turns into something much larger and much more serious.
rabbi, doctor, which is, I think, both are needed for, you know, to deal with the tzaros and follies, all these things. Dr. Ben-Zion, it's been really an honor, and thank you very much for your time.
It's been wonderful to take part in this.
Cult of a gotcha.
Success. Bye. Bye.